Then Joseph could no longer control himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried out, "Send everyone away from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, so dismayed were they at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Come closer to me." And they came closer. He said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are 5 more years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth, and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and a lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt."
"And now your eyes and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see that it is my own mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father how greatly I am honored in Egypt and all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here." Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, while Benjamin wept upon his neck. And he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. And after that, his brothers talked with him. This is the holy word of God, and we truly give him the thanks for it. Light for our souls. Letting it all out. We are continuing in our new sermon series. This is my second message to share with all of you this morning. The series is entitled Moments That Define Us. And what I am attempting by way of invitation and exploration is a journey back into the Old Testament together, where we can examine and unpack intersections between where our humanity is met by God's divinity. Now, some people claim that there are no such intersections, but I would claim that they happen more frequently than what we are aware of. Further, my contention is that it is in these moments, such as this moment for Joseph, where we are changed. For one cannot have a meeting with the divine and continue to stay the same, since something unilaterally altering happens within our psyches and our souls when God meets with us. And in the midst of such encounters, where we are visited by God, our lives are defined or redefined, such as Noah's was that we heard about last Sunday when he built the altar. Leadership Magazine carried a recent story about 4 young men. They were Bible college students who were renting a house together. Not exactly a fraternity house, but they were there together in that house. And one Saturday morning, someone knocked on their door, and when they opened it, there stood this very bedraggled-looking old man. And his eyes were kind of marbleized, and he had these silvery whiskers, kind of a stub of a beard that was on his face. His clothes were ragged, and they were torn, and his shoes didn't quite match. In fact, he had 2 shoes of the same kind. I think they were 2 right shoes. And he carried a wicker basket full of unappealing vegetables that he was trying to sell. And so the boys felt sorry for him, and they bought some of his vegetables just to help him out. And then he went on his way. But from that time on, every Saturday he appeared at their door with his basket of vegetables. And as the boys got to know him a little bit better, they began inviting him to visit a little while before he continued on with his rounds selling his vegetables. And soon they discovered that his eyes that looked marbleized They weren't that way because of drugs or alcohol, but because he had cataracts. They learned that he lived just down the street in kind of a dilapidated house. They also found out that he could play quite well the harmonica, and that he loved to play Christian hymns, and that he really, really loved God. So every Saturday when he came to call, the young boys would invite him in, and he would play his harmonica for them, and they would sing Christian hymns together, and they became good friends. And the boys, they tried to, you know, sit down and try to figure out some ways that they could help this man. One Saturday morning, the story says, right in the middle of all their singing and praising, as he was playing along on his harmonica, he stopped and he said, "God is so good." And they all agreed. They said, "Yes, God is so good." And he went on, "You know why God is so good?" And they said, "Why?" He said, "Because yesterday when I got up and I opened my door, there were boxes and boxes full of clothing and shoes and coats and gloves. Yes, God is so good." And all the boys kind of smiled at each other and they chimed in, "Yes, God is so good." And he went on, "You know why he is so good?" And the boys answered, "Well, you already told us why God is so good. What more?" And he said, "Well, because I found a family that could use all those things, and I gave them all away." Let's pray together. God, we thank you this morning for the life of Joseph. We thank you, Lord, for all that you are teaching us from your word, both Old and New Testament. And we thank you this morning that as we come to appreciate your word, that you would do something special and unique. We thank you, God, that here in this place we can consecrate and give ourselves to you, trusting in you as did Joseph. So help us to come wide-eyed and expectant to all those places of divine intersection where you choose to tear back the covers and show us something new or different or confirming. Or perhaps, Lord, something that we have held in our hearts for oh too long that has weighed us down where we need your grace to be applied. Give your grace to your people this morning, I pray, in your wonderful and beautiful name, the name of Jesus. Amen. Today we insert ourselves into the powerful story of Joseph, and as we shall see, every moment that defines us, be it through the story of Esther, Daniel, Nehemiah, or Jonah, all happen in relation to other people and to God. Now, what I'm saying is that you cannot have a moment that defines you without God, or that is not being worked out within the context of families, our communities, or the people that we're endeavoring to serve. And so it is that the moment that defined Joseph happened in relation to the revelation about himself that he openly, after much emotional anguish, he was carrying this baggage for years and years, he shares with his brothers that are gathered there in Egypt. So allow me to set the stage for you, if you will. In Genesis 37, going back a few chapters, Joseph is thrown down a well by his very jealous brothers. I think most of us know the story. They were jealous of his favored status with their father, Jacob, and they were jealous of his dreams, because in those dreams, you know, all the brothers are bowing down before Joseph. Now, if that's not going to get you jealous of your sibling, I don't know what is. And they're also jealous of this beautiful, wonderful, multicolored coat that Father Jacob had given to his favored son, Joseph. Genesis 37:20 says, "Let's kill him and throw him down into the pit and say that some wild animal ate him. Then we'll see what happens to those dreams." So how is that for sibling rivalry, huh? But then the brothers had a better idea that was sponsored by Reuben and Judah to sell him off to the passing Ishmaelite traders for 20 pieces of silver. This is good. We can pull him out of the well, we can get rid of him, and we can make some money at the same time doing this. The Ishmaelites, wanting to make a fast buck, sell him off into slavery once they arrive down in Egypt. But once in Egypt, Joseph, and I don't need to go into all the stories about Potiphar's wife and so on and so forth. Once in Egypt, Joseph rises up through the ranks of Egyptian government until, in Genesis 45, he is second only to Pharaoh. And that's a pretty important guy. Yeah? The occasion of the visit of Joseph's brothers was a severe famine that had now spread as far north as the Promised Land. And so Father Jacob, who is seated there in the Promised Land, he is there, and he wants to send his sons down to Egypt to buy necessary grain. When the brothers arrive in Egypt, they must deal with Joseph, because Joseph, their long-lost alienated brother that they had plotted against, he is in charge of controlling all the rations of the supply coming from the Egyptian warehouses. He's in charge of all of the grain. But during their meeting, Joseph recognizes them after all these years, but they don't recognize Joseph. Genesis 42:8 says, although Joseph recognized his brothers, they didn't recognize him. Then he remembered his dreams that he had about them. And without adding to all the detail found in Genesis chapters 37 to 45, although they are so much fun to read, you've got to do it. We come to this place in chapter 45 where Joseph can no longer keep his true identity a secret from his brothers. And so Joseph reveals himself with great tears and weeping all around. I mean, this is more than a love fest or a bromance, if you will. This is genuine, heartfelt reconciliation. Chapter 45, verses 1 and 2 says, Joseph couldn't hold himself in any longer, keeping up a front before all his attendants. He cried out, "Leave, clear out, everyone leave." So there was no one with Joseph when he identified himself to his brothers. But his sobbing was so violent that the Egyptians couldn't help but hear him. The news was soon reported even to Pharaoh's palace. Joseph spoke to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father really still alive?" But his brothers couldn't say a word. They were speechless. They couldn't believe now what they were seeing and what they were hearing. I mean, this is like Easter, but in the Old Testament, if you will. The brother that they had once long ago tried to kill and then to sell off into Egyptian slavery is now alive, and by God's hands has prospered even through the years. Oh, God's got something in store for Joseph, doesn't he? Even for the brothers, oh yes. And so the issue before us in chapter 45 is an intense picture of family members that have become all too comfortable with keeping secrets from one another. Now we're getting to the heart of the matter. Sometimes, you know, what you don't know, what is not revealed, can hurt you. The brothers kept their plot against Joseph a very well-guarded secret. Telling Father Jacob that Joseph was dead, this was a deep, dark secret that was kept for years and years. And the brothers never spoke of it. They made a vow. They had a pact. We're not going to speak of it, at least not out loud anyway. They were all there. They all knew what they did. And Joseph, in the narrative, with a desire to truly test the truth of their allegiance to Father Jacob, their one father, likewise, he keeps his own identity a secret. And so this family is full of secrets. And secrets are hard to keep because, well, you all know how it goes. New secrets must be continually invented to cover the tracks of the secrets that have gone before, not to mention those people that must be manipulated to become complicit in all of the secrets that everyone is working so hard to keep. I mean, conceivably, Joseph did not have to reveal his identity to his brothers. They didn't recognize him, after all. could have given them the grain that they came to have and patted them on the back and sent them on their way. But it was the unfinished business, say unfinished business with me, unfinished business of family secrets that kept Joseph from sending them away and continuing to keep up his charade. The power behind any secret, of course, is the mistaken belief that more harm will come if the truth is told than if the truth remains hidden away. All the while, the larger purposes of God are concerned about saving the people of Israel. It's there in the story. For if the remnant of God's chosen people cannot be saved, then Messiah will never come. And Messiah must come. So God's got to deal with the secrets. God's got to deal with Joseph's heart. For the Messiah comes from the house of Jacob through the 12 tribes of Israel in the Old Testament so that the whole earth, including you and I, could be blessed. And so way deep down, Joseph knew that this would probably be his one and only opportunity. Let me say that again. His one and only, sometimes, my friends, one and only opportunity to bring all those secrets from the darkness out into the light. Sometimes, you know, we only get one shot in life to put something right. Amen? Amen. And if he didn't, he could possibly miss that moment that would define him. In the same way that Moses could not avoid being an Israelite, neither could Joseph. In the same manner, we resurrection people cannot avoid being followers of Jesus. I know sometimes we try to keep it a secret, don't we? Sometimes we do. And so essentially, the longer the secret is kept, the deeper the wound is felt, the more the heartbreak is experienced, and the farther are God's people from bringing about God's will. The key, then, to bringing about God's will is reconciliation. Reconciliation. In his book, What's So Amazing About Grace, Philip Yancey tells the story of the famous author Ernest Hemingway. So many of us have read Hemingway and are familiar with his works. And Hemingway grew up in a very devout evangelical family, and yet he never experienced the grace of Christ there. He lived a libertine life that most of us would call dissolute. There was no father or parent waiting for him, and so he sank into the mire, Hemingway did, of a graceless depression over the years. And a short story he wrote reveals the grace that Hemingway had hoped for. And is the story of a Spanish father who decided to reconcile with his son who had run away from Madrid. And the father, in a moment of remorse, placed an ad in the El Libro newspaper saying, quote, Paco, meet me at Hotel Montana, noon, Tuesday. All is forgiven. Signed, Papa. When the father arrived at the square in hope of meeting his son, he found 800 children named Paco waiting to be united with their father. 800 of them, wanting a dad, wanting that moment of reconciliation that would define or redefine their lives. And St. Paul picks up on this idea where in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he says that we, the church, we are the ambassadors of reconciliation. And you know, ambassadors never sit at home, do they? They go forth into foreign countries. And they undertake that mission that their home country has sent them forth to complete. And such, of course, is the work that God sends us forth to complete, to be reconcilers. What this means is that we, the church, are given the responsibility to lead people from hopelessness to hope, from brokenness to wholeness, from isolation to community, from lies to the truth, from chains to freedom, from darkness to light, from sorrow to gladness, from conflict into peace, from being lost to being found, from the secular city to the New Jerusalem, from the it can't be done to the oh yeah, just watch God work. 2 Corinthians 5:18 says, all this is from God. I love this passage of Scripture. It's one of my favorite in the whole Bible. Who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Didn't give it to others, gave it to us, that God was reconciling the world to Himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them, and He has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making His appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, says St. Paul, be reconciled to God. There's no way about it. God's revelation requires our reconciliation. And all of this begs the larger question of why. Why would you want to reconcile with people that you are in a broken relationship with? Why? What could possibly motivate anyone to let it all out like what Joseph did? It's the same thing that motivated the father in the parable of the prodigal son. And it's this. It's love. That's what motivates people to come clean, to let it all out. It's love. So he got up and he went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him in the distance. And he was filled with compassion for him. And he ran to his son and he threw his arms around him. And just like Joseph was doing with his brothers, the father in the parable of the prodigal son kisses his son. You see, love and truth are just different sides of the same coin. We let it all out because love and truth and forgiveness are all expressions of who God really is and who God wants us to be. It is love and truth and forgiveness that become the mandate of the gospel that the church needs to carry forward into the world. For the world thinks that it has love, but without God it has not. And that's our mission. For the world thinks it has forgiveness, but without the cross, there is no forgiveness, only brokenness. You see, the world does not define love, what it is. God does. The world does not define truth. God does. The world does not define forgiveness. God does. The truth is that God saved Joseph. Joseph didn't save himself. And the moment that defined him was when he realized that the reason that he had been saved was so that he could later in life be reconciled with his brothers who once wished to destroy him, take him out. Yes, God saved Joseph to preserve the people of Israel. Yes, God saved Joseph so that he might rise up in power in Egypt. Yes, God saved Joseph to become Pharaoh's right-hand man. Yes, God saved Joseph to give him dreams and visions about how to save starving people during a famine that spread far and wide. But the moment that defined him was when he realized that God had saved him to be reconciled with those very same brothers who once tried to destroy him. The moment that defined Joseph was when he opened his mouth and he made this confession, I am Joseph, I'm your brother for goodness sakes. His defining moment was when he reached beyond all the hurt. And there was plenty of hurt between these brothers, I gotta tell you. When he reached beyond the betrayal, plenty of that too, and the lies, and the conflict that his brothers created, and that probably even he himself was a part of, and he embraced them in love. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him. And when he did this, it was then that the saving purposes of God were revealed. The text says, God sent me on ahead to pave the way, Joseph says of himself, to pave the way and make sure that there was a remnant in the land, to save your lives in an amazing act of deliverance. So you see, it wasn't you who sent me here, it was God. Where has God sent you? Despite the lies, the conflict, the betrayal, the brokenness, where has God sent you? Whatever broken relationship that needs to be reconciled, it is that which will define you. Whatever love you are holding back, it is that which will define you. Whatever truth you cannot bring yourself to, that is the moment that will define you. Whoever you cannot forgive, but that you know that you must because Christ asks it of us, it is that which will define you. For wherever God sends us, He always does so because of love. So let love out. Let love out. Let it all out. Just as Joseph did, we do too. Amen.